Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Jesus did not bear the sins of the world and go to the cross with the hope that maybe somebody would be saved by it.
So, whose sins did Jesus bear? Did Jesus die for the whole world and make salvation available to all? Or did he die for the elect and secure their salvation alone? Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. And we're wrapping up Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, The Cross of Christ. We have been discussing the necessity of the atonement, the death of Christ on the cross. Dr. Sproul established that the atonement was necessary because of our sin. And today, he'll discuss a controversial aspect of the atonement. It's called limited or definite atonement. And it refers to the idea that Christ died only for the elect. Those who dispute that quote verses like 1 John 2:2, where John says that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. So how do we reconcile passages like that with the idea of limited atonement? R.C. provides the answer in this lesson. Let's join him now.
There has been a great controversy in the history of the church concerning the intent of God, the Father, and of Christ in the act of the atonement. For whom did Christ die is the question. What was God's design and purpose in the whole dynamic activity of the cross? The issue has focused on the Reformed doctrine that is called limited atonement, or otherwise called particular redemption. And whenever you speak of limited atonement, you immediately conjure up the idea of Calvinism. The idea of limited atonement is linked historically to the name of Calvin and Calvinism. And it is an integral part of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, with which I'm sure most of you are familiar with this acrostic tulip that gives the first letter for each of the 5 distinctive points of Calvinism. Are you familiar with that? T stands for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints, the 5 distinctives of Calvinistic theology. Well, I doubt if there's any of those 5 points that has created more controversy than the L in tulip. The L stands for limited atonement. In fact, there are a host of folks running around who, if you ask them what their theology is or where they stand, they will reply by calling themselves 4-point Calvinists. Have you ever heard that? Every time that I've ever talked to a person who calls themselves a 4-point Calvinist, that is, they believe in all 4 points except L, except limited atonement, and I've had the opportunity to discuss it with them, I have discovered in every single instance except one that that person was a no-point Calvinist. They thought they believed in total depravity, but they didn't really understand it. They thought they believed in unconditional election. They thought they believed in irresistible grace, but they didn't understand that, you know, and so on. If a person really understands the other 4 and are thinking it all clearly, they must, by what Luther calls a resistless logic, believe in L. However, there are folks alive and well who live in a happy inconsistency. Not all of us are consistent. So I believe it's possible for a person actually to believe those 4 points without believing the 5th point. I don't think it's possible to do it consistently or logically, but it's certainly possible given our proclivity for inconsistency. The point is, there's a lot of confusion about what that idea of limited atonement means. And the controversy, in some cases, extenuates the confusion. When we talk about the limited atonement, we have to understand, first of all, that this concept was not introduced by John Calvin and is not unique to Calvinism. The debate over the extent and the design of the atonement really heated up seriously in the 4th century. And the debate focused on the teachings of St. Augustine over against Pelagius. And here comes that name, Pelagius, again. And it was Augustine who most clearly articulated the concept in a theological way for the early church fathers. Incidentally, the thing flared up again in the later church in a fierce debate within the Roman Catholic Church between the Jesuits, who denied the limited atonement, and the Jansenists, who rigorously affirmed it. But again, the question has to do, first of all, with the value of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Classical Augustinianism, or limited atonement, teaches, believes, embraces, one, that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men. That is, the value of the sacrifice that Christ offered to the Father is of infinite value. There is enough merit in the work of Jesus Christ and in His offering to cover the sins of every human being who has ever lived. So there is no limit to the value of the sacrifice that is made. So in that sense, what Christ did on the cross is sufficient, objectively considered, to cover the sins of every individual in the world. Is that clear? So that there's no debate about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Now, we make a distinction between the sufficiency of the atonement and the efficiency of the atonement. Now, the question is, was Jesus' death efficient for everybody? Now, here you get into all kinds of subtle differences of opinion. What is efficiency here? What's the root word from which the adjective comes from? Effect. An effect is something that is brought about by a cause. It has to do with results. Now, I may buy an automobile that is sufficient to do the job, but unless I get in it and drive it, it doesn't do me a whole lot of good. I don't get much effect out of it. Now, the question is the results of the atonement. Does the atonement result in saving everybody automatically? Does Christ's death on the cross have the effect of saving the whole world? There are people who believe that Jesus died for the whole world in the sense that His death on the cross brought that result. And what do we call that? Universalism. Now, Arminians, historically, do not believe in the limited atonement, but neither are they universalists. Calvinists and Arminians, for the most part, agree that not everybody is, in fact, saved through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So there is, in some sense, a limit to the efficiency of the cross. Now, there's a subdivision of people who believe that there is a universal effect of the cross in the sense everybody benefits from the death of Christ, but not in the full sense of being saved by it. There are some benefits from which the whole world profits from the death of Christ. Let me just give you one example for that. Through the death of Christ, the gospel is born. The church is born, the gospel is preached, and wherever the gospel is preached, you see an increase in virtue, an increase in righteousness in the society where people adopt that, that there is a fallout, a spillage from the influence of the church, which brings benefits to all men. People have benefit in the world from the church's commitment to hospitals, to orphanages, and so on. The benefits are not restricted simply to Christians, but they have benefit to others. The missionary movement, some people are opposed to the missionary movement and think that it's more destructive than constructive, but people who have received modern medicine in the interior of Africa are not complaining about the fact that the missionaries brought that medicine. So they may be complaining about other Western things that were carried by missionaries to different places. But in any case, there are certain benefits that the cross gives to everyone. But the issue over the atonement is really not a question either of the sufficiency or of the efficiency of the atonement. And I stress that point because some people think that the debate of the atonement has to do with this question of the efficiency. But the issue is not primarily over the efficiency as it is over the intent and the design. Unless you're a universalist, we all agree that the atonement is sufficient for all men and that it is not efficient in the salvation sense for all men. Now, Calvinists also teach and believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ is to be offered to all men, and that the Bible offers the death of Christ to all men, and that we are to proclaim the gospel to all men, and that I am to say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And some people think that limited atonement casts a shadow over the universal offer, and that if you're really a Calvinist, if you really believe in this doctrine, then you won't have any passion for evangelism. You won't have any passion to go out and preach the cross to everyone. But Calvinists have been careful since Augustine to insist that the gospel is offered to all men, that the cross is to be offered to all men, knowing full well that not everybody will respond to it. Okay? We know that going in, that not everybody will respond to it. The Calvinist knows that not everybody will respond to it. The Arminian doesn't know that not everyone will respond to it. Because in the Arminian's mind, it's a theoretical possibility, at least with Arminianism, that everybody in the world will respond to the gospel. Now, here's another difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. The Calvinist knows going in that, one, not everyone will respond to the gospel. But he also knows, without a shadow of a doubt, that some definitely will respond to the gospel. The Arminian doesn't know that. The Arminian can only hope that somebody will be persuaded and choose to cooperate with prevenient grace and take advantage of the benefits offered in the atonement. So that gets us back to the real issue. The real issue is the question of the intent and of the design. And quite simply, the Arminian teaches that God, when He conceived of the idea of the atonement and planned a way of salvation, intended the atonement for all men and designed it for all men. And the Calvinist says that the intent of the atonement and the design of the atonement was for Jesus Christ to offer an atonement for the elect and only for the elect. So that the architect of the plan of salvation experiences no frustration, and the one who implements the atonement experiences no frustration. Every single person for whom Christ died is saved. That is the Calvinistic view. That it's not like God sees a human race plunged into trouble and says, I've got to do something about this to rescue these people. I'm going to provide a way of escape. I'm going to provide a Savior, and I will have that Savior do a supreme act of saving. And I know the Arminians are going to jump up and down in fury when I say this. They're saying I'm caricaturing it, but I don't think I am. I think this is the logical conclusion. And after God says, I'm going to send a Savior into the world, I'm going to cross my fingers in hopes that that Savior, in fact, saves somebody. The Calvinistic view says God sovereignly determines, in light, considering a fallen race, and in light that He is determined from all eternity to make sure that there are people redeemed. To make that come to pass, He knows that in order to redeem people, there must be a Savior. And so He sends a Savior designed to save, and that God's will is not frustrated at that point, nor is the will of the Savior frustrated. Jesus did not bear the sins of the world and go to the cross with the hope that maybe somebody would be saved by it. But He went with the certain knowledge that His sacrifice on the cross would in fact save people. What people? His people, His sheep, His church, His friends. He lays down his life for his sheep, for those whom the Father has given him, and not for everyone. Keep in mind that the work on the cross, the work of the atonement, is part, in fact, the most significant part of the priestly work of Jesus Christ, where he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you remember the high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus makes a prayer that is astonishing. He says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and now they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And then he goes on and he said, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. This is Jesus speaking. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Now, Jesus, in the most poignant prayer of intercession he ever offers in this world as our high priest, makes it explicit in his prayer that he is not praying for everybody in the world. Does he not make that clear? But he is praying for the elect. Now, I just ask you a question here analogically. Is it conceivable to you that Jesus would be willing to die for the whole world, but not pray for the whole world? It just doesn't make sense. I mean, he is being consistent here. I come to lay down my life for my sheep. I'm going to die for my people, and I'm making it clear that those are the ones for whom I'm dying. There's not a question here of indiscrimination. I am going to give an atonement, and that atonement is going to be effective for everyone that I intended to be effective. Now, you have another problem here, and that is, we touched on it in one of our discussion questions. If we understand what the atonement is, there is a certain sense in which it must be restricted, or you are, by definition, a universalist. If an atonement is made that really is an expiation and really is a propitiation, where these things happen, if my sin is removed and God's anger is removed, what else would possibly be necessary for salvation? If your sins are atoned for, whether you believe it or not, and your sins are expiated and God is propitiated, whether you receive it or don't receive it, you're saved whether you want it or not. This was the issue that was so serious in this century with the theology of Karl Barth, who has taught a concept of universal reconciliation. And people objected to Barth's theology on the grounds that he was a universalist. But Barth insisted till the day that he died that he was misunderstood, that he was not a universalist. Yet he would say this, that in the cross we see God's yes to all mankind. But, Barth said, men can say no to the cross and refuse to believe and trust in this work that God has done for all men. God's yes is for the whole world, but men can still say no. And in fact, they do say no. So far, Barth sounds, like a good solid Arminian. And he says, however, God's yes overrules man's no. See, that sounds to me very much, if God's yes is universal and man's no is particular, and God's yes overrules man's no, it sounds to me that the universal overrules the particular, and that there's good reason for people to raise the question about Barth's theology being universalistic. But again, my concern here is not so much with Karl Barth as it is with understanding this idea. The doctrine of limited atonement, simply in a nutshell, says that God intended and designed a way of salvation for his people. The response on the other side is, yes, there is expiation and there is propitiation, the Arminian would say, but it is conditional. And the condition that must be met is what? Faith. Faith. So what you really have is a potential expiation and a potential propitiation. But you don't have actual expiation and actual propitiation until you believe. There is a very real sense here where the atonement itself is dependent upon your response from an Arminian perspective. And that is what Augustine found so repugnant. I mean, most people react against the idea of a limited atonement because somehow it seems to take away from the greatness of the work of Christ. I'm convinced that if you think it through, it's the very opposite. It's the Arminian position that diminishes and devaluates and defangs, if you will, the full impact and the full power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Because God accomplished what He set out to accomplish. And Christ accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish. That He gets the job done. And the job that He gets done is the job that the Father designed to have get done. And that God's sovereign will is not at the whim and at the mercy of our personal and individual response to it. Otherwise, you have the theoretical possibility that God goes to all this trouble to save the world and potentially nobody is saved. That's a theoretical possibility. Now, in closing, let me just say this. One of the sweetest statements that I hear from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament is when He says, "Come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom which my Father has prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The point is that there is a plan of God designed for your salvation that is not an afterthought, that it is not an attempt to correct a mistake in the mind of God, but that from all eternity, God has determined that He will redeem His people, and that what He has determined to do has in fact been accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. I haven't had time to cover the objections that are so common, like why does the Bible say He died for the whole world, you know? Or He died for all. Well, again, frequently the Bible qualifies that by saying specifically for whom Jesus died, and it says that He gives His life as a ransom for many, not as a ransom for all, but it does say that Jesus died not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. How are we to understand that? I think the key to it is understanding the meaning of the word world in the Bible. And I think the point that the New Testament is making, particularly to a Jewish audience, is that Jesus is the Savior not only of Jewish people, but that people from every tongue and every race and every nation are numbered among the elect, that the atonement has implications for the whole world, but that doesn't mean each and every person in the world. You can't draw that from the text, but let me just remind you that your salvation has been accomplished by a Savior who is not merely a potential Savior, but who is an actual Savior. Who does for you what He determined to do for you and what the Father determined to do for you.
Salvation wasn't just hoped for, it was purchased. The very design of Christ's death on the cross was to accomplish God's specific purpose of election. I have to admit that this was a difficult doctrine for me to grasp when I was first exposed to this theology, but I so appreciated Dr. Sproul's way of explaining it. And I hope you caught what he said there, that your salvation has been accomplished by a Savior who is not nearly a potential Savior, He was an actual Savior. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and we're wrapping up R.C.'s series, The Cross of Christ. We've been studying the atonement all week, and it's such a critical doctrine for us to understand. It's really the foundation of Christianity itself. There are six lessons here, and we'll be happy to provide a digital download of the series for your gift of any amount today. We'll also send you a hardbound copy of Dr. Sproul's book, The Truth of the Cross. It at Dr. Sproul clearly demonstrates that the atonement was necessary. You know, it's important that we not leave the deeper thinking to others. We should think through these issues for ourselves and study them, and I think we'll find they will only strengthen our faith. Contact us today with your gift of any amount, and We'll send you both of these resources. You can make your request at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. This offer will not be available after today, so be sure to contact us to receive both the digital download of the series and Dr. Sproul's hardbound book, The Truth of the Cross. Again, our phone number is 800-435-4343. Or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, I want to remind you that Dr. Sproul's teaching is available on NRB TV. It airs daily Monday through Friday at 6:30 a.m. It's available to DirecTV subscribers on channel 378. Again, that's DirecTV, channel 378. Well, October 31st marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and over the next couple of weeks here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sproul will explain the story of Martin Luther's transformation from frightened monk to bold reformer. Join us Monday here on Renewing Your Mind.